We're in a series, and studying Jonah, we began with Jonah chapter 1 last week. Next week, Pastor Steve will preach on Jonah chapter 3, and this week, we're going to take a look at Jonah chapter 2. But really, the last verse of chapter 1, verse 17, through the entirety of chapter 2, all the way through verse 10. So please, follow along your Bibles as I read for us from the scriptures, Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, through chapter 2, verse 10. This is God's word. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Let's pray together, please. Our gracious Father, would you meet us here as you promised in your word, whenever your word is read, whenever your people gather, if we're not Christians, if we're not believers, or if we feel far from you. May this strange story, maybe familiar but still strange story, this guy writing a poem inside a fish, would you show it how it relates to us today in our very lives? And Father, for those of us who are believers, we are going to be challenged by the story and the example of Jonah. Both positively as well as negatively, some of the things that we might see that we do like Jonah that are not fully pleasing to you. But we know your forgiveness is sure and promised through your Son who died on the cross. And if we have our faith in him, our sins are forgiven. And so, Father, we worship you and thank you because you're a forgiving God. And we trust that we will see that today. So speak to us right now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. This is one of those few passages in the Old Testament where I get to read up here and the word vomit is in it. And I know some of you, vomit, church, don't smile. So I know some of you did that. There was a camera behind me taking a video of your faces as that happened. I'm just kidding. But the funny thing about this story is vomit actually goes to sort of an Old Testament notion of something extremely negative. And part of what this story is about is this Jonah is apparently saying a poem of thanks to God. Now, I'll confess, I don't know how many times I've read Jonah. I don't know how many times I've heard it in church. Maybe as a kid, because it is an easy story to tell. Because kids are like, fish, swallows a guy, barf. Yeah, it's exciting. But this story speaks to something that perhaps you can relate to. One of the most unpleasant aspects of Christians, maybe one of the most frustrating parts of modern Christianity, especially in the West and Europe, North America, is the perception that sometimes Christians can be self-righteous. Sometimes Christians can seem to come off, as the old saying goes, holier than thou or better than you. And maybe you are a Christian. Maybe you felt that way. Maybe people have told you you come across that way. Maybe you're not a Christian. And actually, you think that right now. Right now, you're sitting here thinking all these Christians, they probably think they're better than us. And maybe you're right. Maybe you're not. But this story, as we take a look at Jonah, is again unique in what the scholars call the minor prophets, the latter 12 books of the Old Testament, because it's more of a narrative account. It is a historic account, as opposed to the classical prophecy where it says the prophet went and spoke, and the people did this, and then he went and spoke, and the people did this. Actually, Jonah prophesies very little, and he has like a verse of prophecy where he tells people what to do. And in the story, if you know the end of the story, Jonah eventually goes to the city called Nineveh and preaches like a sentence, and the whole city has mass conversion and repents, and then that kind of moves on. And so a lot of times we go to the book of Jonah about running away from God, but he'll always catch you. Or, you know, God is a missionary God. In fact, that's the title of the series. God's a missionary God, and he's about his purposes. But we're still in chapter 2. And the hearers of the story are hearing things that you and I might not hear. We read this in the English translations, unless maybe you read Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic. And as we hear this, we just hear what I used to think, this long, boring poem. Now, I'm not a poetry guy. I try to be. I try to appreciate. I've written a few poems my day. Some love things to Karen. Wrote a song. Actually, I don't know if my son. I wrote a song to my oldest son once. He was a baby. But I've written a few things. But I used to think the poem thing is like kind of, it's boring. In fact, I shared the book, The Lord of the Rings, with my wife about the time the movies came out, and we had one volume book. It's like this big, 1,000 pages. And I was going to read it, but my wife wanted to read it. So I said, okay, you can read it. But that means I'm not going to get the book for like 3 months because it's such a long book. Well, she read it in weeks, really fast. And I'm reading like, baby, how did you read this so fast? Well, every time there was a poem, I just skipped it. And if you know Tolkien, there's a lot of poems. But as we suggested last week, this poem is not only just this guy. I used to think poem, okay, God crushed my enemies. I'd skip forward. Then go to another poem, okay, thank you, God, and skip forward. And then go to another poem or a psalm and go, God, you are awesome. And that's basically, I had like 3 poems in my mind in the Bible. Or the last poem is, God, I'm sorry. So I don't know if you've ever done that. If you've read the Psalms and Psalm 30, whatever, go, oh, this is a big I'm sorry. That sounds nice and flowery. Okay, let's move on. But this story has so many signals that the Old Testament hearer and reader would have known. In other words, maybe to give you an example, if I were to say any time in my sermon, 47 years ago, the typical person in this country, even if you didn't grow up here, might think of Lincoln and the Gettysburg Address. Because it's such a powerful reminder of something in the history of this country. So I don't have to mention it to you if I say 47 years ago, something or other. You kind of think back to Abe Lincoln. And the same way, there's so many things that the ancient hearer, as they hear this poem, are thinking back to a psalm, thinking back to Genesis, thinking back to all these things. And it's just really important if you want to understand the exciting and rich truth here. And so we're going to do that. Old Testament preaching often kind of helps us understand a little more of the history. But this really is going back to that offensive, why is it when Christians are self-righteous, it's really bothersome. I mean, when Republicans or Democrats think they're right, or, you know, when Yankees or Red Sox fans think their team's better, or whatever it is, it's kind of fun, it's whatever. But when a Christian comes off as self-righteous, man, that rubs Christians the wrong way. And it's because Jonah, actually, in this poem, in this song, he's sort of thanking God, right? Again, maybe I have 4 poems in the Bible. This is looks like a God, you saved me, thanks poem. But it's probably not a sincere, fully heartfelt psalm of thanks. So what we have here is we have a partial thankfulness. Selective repentance. The idea that he's thankful to God for saving him, but the idea that he also, Jonah, thinks he's pretty hot stuff theologically and righteously. So this is about salvation and about why Christians kind of come off that way. So as we talk about this, I'd like you to see 3 points from this passage that I believe the author has for us this morning, all relating to salvation, because that's the root of righteousness. Where does salvation come from? The first point we're going to see is, where does salvation solely come from? Where does salvation come from? Alone. And some of you are thinking, God, you already wrote the word God after that question. That's fine. You think you know. God, okay. So, number 1, where does salvation come from? Okay. Number 2, why do believers, more than non-believers, why do believers need to be reminded of that constantly? See, people think salvation comes to God. I got to tell my non-believing friends that they got to believe that. Well, I suppose that's true, because if salvation comes from God, then you need to believe in that to receive God's gift. But this is a book to Israel. This is a book primarily to Jonah, about people who believe in God. So number 1, where does salvation come from? You already know it's God. We'll talk about that. Number 2, why do we need such consistent, persistent reminders, especially believers? And thirdly, how does God remind his people where salvation comes from? How does God, what are the couple things we see in this passage that God is skillfully, sovereignly doing to make sure everyone, especially his people, remember who really saves? So number 1, where does salvation come from? And yes, it is God. But I want you to see distinctly 2 things here about how God is sovereignly the one who is bringing about Jonah's deliverance from the ship. Now you have to remember, last week we saw in the story, for those of us who are here, And if you weren't here, you could find the sermon online on our church website and listen. But basically, Jonah is told by God, go to Nineveh and preach against that city, for their great wickedness has come up before me. And so Jonah, instead of going to the city of Nineveh, okay, which is sort of, it's not the most powerful city of Assyria yet, but it symbolizes all of Assyria. It's probably like maybe like Chicago. It's not quite New York or LA or Boston. It's you know, kind of not that big. And so they're going there. But instead of Jonah going to Nineveh, he goes to the city called Tarshish, which, as we saw last week, is, in terms of the known Roman world, ancient world at the time, it was the farthest place. But moreover than it was the farthest place, as we saw last week, and this is kind of an important recap or kind of summary if you missed last week's episode, Tarshish doesn't just mean going far away from God, because it would be foolish for a prophet of God to think he can get away from God just by going really far from Israel. We saw last week that Tarshish is not just a distance from God physically, it's a distance socially and emotionally. That Tarshish was one of the places in the Old Testament world where God was not known, God was not named, and he had no people there. So what happens when someone disagrees with God or doesn't want to do what God wants? He or she will go to Tarshish, which means in your life and my life, conveniently find ourselves in places where we don't have to confront God, the Bible, or Christians. Conveniently scheduling our lives so things conflict more with church now. Things conflict now with small groups or Bible studies. Things conflict with fellowship. It could be sports, kind of a valid thing maybe. Could be school, kind of a valid thing maybe. But in our hearts, Tarshish is basically us trying to remove ourselves from any reminder that God is calling us. And so here, Jonah doesn't want to do it, so he gets on the ship, and God sends a storm, and the storm is really bad, and eventually the sailors figure out, okay, this storm is not natural. Kind of crazy, supernatural, what's going on? And they realize Jonah is the reason that the storm is just tearing their ship apart. And so they say, Jonah, what's up? Jonah's like, well, I kind of ticked off the God of the universe that created the ocean. And they're like, well, are you crazy? And so eventually Jonah says, the only way you're going to live is you're going to have to chuck me overboard. And so they hurl him overboard. No relation to hurling later for vomit. They hurl him overboard. And as he goes in the water, that's basically where we left last week. And then we see that the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And so what do we mean, first of all, that God's salvation comes from God alone? I want you to see that God uses all things, including creation. God uses all things, including circumstances, to show that he is the one who's going to save Jonah. And we see this, verse 17, the first verse of our text printed in the bulletin and that we read this morning. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And then you come on down at the end of verse 10, where it says, the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. The Lord spoke to the fish. The Lord appointed a great fish. Earlier in the book, we saw the Lord appointed a great storm. Later on in the book, if you know the story, the Lord will appoint a vine to grow and a magical death worm to grow and eat it and kill it later on. It's not really magical, but the Lord will do that. And so the Lord is doing this. And then particularly, it comes back down to verse 6. There's the key phrase in the center of what scholars say there are two stanzas in this poem. Verse 6, the latter part where it says, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. And he's basically saying that all of creation, all of circumstances in your life and my life is God sovereignly making them to show that salvation comes from him alone. But that's, to be honest, not unique to Jonah. And even if you're taking notes, your brain might begin to drift thinking, I kind of know that. I don't even go to church and I kind of know. Yeah, Christians think that God alone saves. Well, here's where it gets dicey and interesting. And to do this, to kind of see that the author is skillfully really digging it home to us, that salvation comes from God, you need to go in this one verse, verse 7. Take a look at verse 7. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Now, at first pass, you think, well, okay, what's the big deal? It says, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. Why is this an important thing? Why is this important? Remember when I said 67 years ago? Everyone knows what that refers to. In this phrase, you have to understand what the ancient Israelite would have heard. And this is so remarkable when you think about this. Because when you go through the rest of the Bible, whenever someone is saved, it's not, I remembered Yahweh or I remembered God and I was saved. Every single time through book of Judges, chapter 16, Samuel, chapter 1, 2 Kings, chapter 20, Isaiah 38, 2 Chronicles 6, Psalms 27, 106, Jeremiah 15, Lamentations 5. Throughout the Old Testament, it is not, I remembered God. It is always, I cried out to the Lord, and the Lord remembered me. The only exception is in Psalm 119, where it says, I was on my bed, and I remembered your word, and I remembered the Lord, that he saved me. And part of that was, Psalm 119 is a long psalm about the word of God. And so, in that context, he's actually saying, I remembered the Bible, and the Bible reminds me that you saved me, God. So even in that case, it's actually God remembers us. And so what he's saying here is, this is the beginning to have the clue that Jonah actually isn't as sorry as we might think. Jonah isn't as humble as we might think. Jonah's been thrown into the water. Okay, now, I don't know if you've ever struggled for breath in a swimming pool. I remember a few times really struggling. It's really scary. I've told my kids, you know, this is things that me and my boys talk about. How would we die? Freezing, burning, drowning. I don't want to die by drowning. I've known people who have been close to death by drowning. I've read accounts of people who have died by drowning. It is frightening. It is totally frightening and scary. And not only that, it's a violent storm. You're gasping for air. When you're trying to get up air, you're swirled around. You don't know which way's up. And when you open your mouth to take in that desperate gulp of air, water crashes into your lungs, and it's just, you're coughing and sputtering. It's a terrible way. And Jonah's saying, when I was struggling, I remembered God, which every ancient Israelite would have heard and said, wait, no, Jonah, don't you mean God remembered you? Don't you mean the Lord remembered you? No, I remembered God. And what he's saying is, it's because I remembered this great God, and it's because I prayed to him that I'm saved. And the challenge for people today is this. We can all say, especially if you're Christian, God saves, we can sing great songs. But deep down, do we really think we did it or God did it? When I was younger, one of the things that I had to do once when I got my driver's license was pick up prescription medicine for my family, my parents. And I don't remember whose it was for. It might have been for my parents or one of my siblings, but someone was really sick. So we called the doctor and we kind of begged them, can you please squeeze this person in? You know, and they said, well, can't squeeze them in, but tell me about the sickness. So we told them over the phone and I'm going to prescribe this medicine. That'd be great. It'd be so helpful. But the doctor said, but I'm swamped. I'm so busy right now. I won't be able to call it in till I get off my shift in like 4 hours. So go to like Thrifty, whatever, back in those days, the pharmacy. Go to the pharmacy in like probably late tonight and pick it up and I'll get it for them. And I remember to call it in. And I remember going to the pharmacist, picking up the medicine, but not knowing for sure. You ever done this? You go to the pharmacist or someplace where you're supposed to pick something up and you begin to think, oh, did they remember to do what they were supposed to do? Like whether it's, did my son remember to defrost the meat? Or did my son remember to turn on the oven? All things I've forgotten. In this case, it was, did the doctor remember to call in the prescription? Because otherwise, I've stood in this line for 20 minutes getting medicine for my sick family member. So sick, I don't even remember which one it was. It's so traumatic. And I couldn't remember. And I remember thinking, getting to the front and say, prescription, last name, Leo or whatever, because that's easier for people to read. And they get it, and they look, and they're like, huh? And they give that frown. You're thinking, no, the doctor forgot. And they look, and, oh, yeah. Enoch, yeah, that's me, right? And then we get that, and then that relief where you think, oh, they remembered. I don't know if you've ever done that, because your parents, you forgot your instrument at home for school and they had to drive it, or you forgot to bring a paper to class, and your professor needed to do, and your roommate saw it on the table and the printout and you did it, or just anything, your colleague at work saw that you hadn't turned in a report yet, or whatever it is, and you're so thankful that they remember. In this case, if I had gone to the pharmacist, but the doctor hadn't called it in, it would have been for nothing. And I think that is a potentially helpful reminder to think about salvation. Sure, we may pray. Sure, we may sing. Sure, we may go to church and read the Bible. But if God does not remember us, if God is not the one who says, I will save you, then it is all for nothing. Because salvation, deliverance, redemption from death, from drowning, from the pit, from spiritual death is only from God. And this is already giving us a clue that maybe we need to be reminded more often than not. And so now it goes as the second point. The first point's sort of obvious if you're kind of familiar with the Bible. Yeah, where does salvation come from? Comes only from God. The whole book of Jonah is about that. The whole Bible's about that. But now let's get really interesting in terms of the unique contributions theologically this passage makes. So first of all, God is salvation's from God because he appoints all things, even creation, even the fish, even the storm, even the wind. And of course, there's this ironic reminder when Jonah says, God, you saved me because I remembered you're there. And I dialed my helpline and you picked up. But in this case, it's a reminder that maybe we need to be reminded that God alone saves. So the second point then, why do people need reminders? I mean, even Jonah. Just remember, Jonah, he kind of has a bad rap. He's kind of seen as a bad character in the Bible, kind of a low life, kind of the worst. But you have to remember, he's a prophet. You have to remember that in 2 Kings that we see that he was actually a prophet during the reign of Jeroboam too. And so he was actually probably enjoyed a healthy, vibrant, maybe even famous ministry. He's well known. He's a prophet. And so let's not be so quick to dispel him. He's, again, he doesn't want to go tell the Ninevites or the Assyrians because they're an evil, wicked, brutal people that are basically famous for oppressing the peoples of that ancient world. And so here's Jonah. And so he's a prophet of God. He knows God. And yet he needs to be reminded. And so there are two things here in this passage that suggest, remind us, that say why we need to be reminded. And the first point comes when we get to here, beginning now in verse 7 again. When my life was fainting away, I remember the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Why do we need to be reminded? Because we overestimate our piety. Or to put it another way, we think a lot of our religiosity. Or to put it another way, if we're believers or Christians, we think we're pretty decent Christians, for those of us who are. Now, where do we get that from? This simple verse? When my life was fading away, I remember the Lord. Now remember, that's a huge signal in the text, because it's supposed to be the Lord remembered me. But when the writer says, and I remember the Lord, then you got to pay attention. What's next? And we get this interesting phrase, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Now, why is that weird? Now, you got to just hang with me for 30 seconds to draw these connections. When the Israelites had King David was the king, and then he had a son Solomon, and when King Solomon died, he was the grandest king, the Old Testament, the kingdom was divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, 10 of the tribes went with Jeroboam, and Jeroboam won, and two of the tribes went with the southern kingdom, or Judah, or Rehoboam. And the important part about that is that the temple, which was the center of religious and community life in the Israelite world, was in what kingdom? It was in the southern kingdom. And where was Jonah and Jeroboam? He was in the northern kingdom. Why is this a big deal? Because it is extremely weird that Jonah would say, I remembered and my prayers went to your temple in the other kingdom. That would be like an American saying, and I thank God for my country by praying to the queen. Wait, what? No, you mean George Washington. You should be thankful to like George Washington or the founders or, you know, people, the American revolutionaries, the patriots. Yeah, I'm thankful for America. I'm so thankful for the queen and the king. Like, what? That doesn't make sense. You're going back the wrong way. And this is what he's saying. He's like, I'm a prophet of the northern kingdom, but am I praying to the temple in the southern kingdom? And so the ancient people would say, that's weird. And if we dig a little bit more, that's probably not what the verb means. This is what he's saying. I remembered God, and my prayer, my pious prayer, traveled and flew all the way up to your ears in the temple. What Jonah is basically saying is, the reason why you heard my prayer, the reason why you saved me, O Lord, is because I am a really humble, pious guy who prays to you. And again, you and I would miss this if we don't just do a little bit of background work of how the ancient Israelites would have read. They would have instantly said, and I remembered Yahweh. What? No. Wait. Yahweh remembers us. No, I remembered Yahweh, and my prayer went to the queen in London. Like, no, wait. I think you're American. Your prayers, if you pray to George Washington, should go to the founder, should go to the Constitution, should go to the patriots. And this is where we come back. Jonah is basically saying, I overstate my piety. why does Jonah get saved? Because of his piety. Now, where else do we get this? First of all, why is Jonah in the water in the first place? Because he was thrown overboard by sailors. Why did he be thrown overboard by sailors? Because God was throwing a storm at him. Why did God throw a storm at him? Because Jonah refused his divine assignment to go preach. Now, if this is a psalm, this is a poem about God, Jonah saying, God, I'm sorry, you saved me, you're awesome, you're right, I'm wrong. There's something really interestingly missing, which is this: God, I will go to Nineveh. God, you are right. God, I'm sorry. But nowhere in this poem of thanksgiving does it ever say any of those things. You do see Jonah saying, God, I acknowledge I was drowning. Thanks for the fish. But nowhere does he say, God, I was wrong to run from you. God, I was wrong to be self-righteous. God, I was wrong to be snobby towards pagan people who don't believe in the God of Israel. Nowhere. The only thing he has is, God, drowning, definitely, thanks for saving me. But because, you know, I know you saved me because I remembered you and my prayers flew all the way under holy, pious wings into your temple, into your little divine ear. And because of that, you saved me. Now, how do we know this for sure, that really Jonah is sort of almost prideful in this prayer of thanksgiving? Well, this next part, take a look here. And maybe this will remember if you can think of the last week's chapter. Let's take a look at chapter 7. When my life was fading away, I remember the Lord, not the other way around, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. But those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Well, it sounds like it ends right. Salvation belongs to the Lord. But can you think, especially if you were here last week, is there another time the book talks about vows and sacrifices? And the answer is a few verses up, where it says in verse 15 of chapter 1, the sailors picked up Jonah, hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. These are the pagan, non-believing, non-Israelite, pagan Phoenicians. The men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Did Jonah see that? No. Because where's Jonah? He's in the water. So here you have Jonah saying, God, I remembered you and you saved me. My prayer made it to you. Because you know what? I'm not like those other people that worship vain idols. I will make vows and sacrifices to you. The beautiful irony is at this point in the story, Jonah didn't know that the first people who've made any vows or sacrifices to God are these people that he deems unworthy. These pagan Phoenician sailors. And the authors, you know, the whole point of this is, like, Jonah doesn't even know how ironic he sounds. Because he's going to say, I'm going to make vows to you. I'm going to keep my promises to you. But of course, later in the book, he doesn't really. Yeah, he goes to Nineveh. And that's kind of a big deal. But it's not because he had a change of heart, as we will see. And this is one of the biggest reasons Christians forget that we need salvation from God. We need to be reminded because we think a lot of our Christianity. And here's the basic idea. Why do you think you're Christian? I mean, really, why do you think you're Christian? Is it because I go to church? Because I'm more moral? Is it because I'm better? And of course, the proper answer, if you've been in this church for any amount of time, is because God saved me. But here's how you know maybe you don't really believe that. Have you ever looked at someone and thought, that guy, he will never be a Christian? There's no way. There is no way that this guy's, or that woman over there, she will never believe. Okay. I mean, I've thought that in my life. I still am tempted to think that now. So if that guy never be a Christian, she would never be a Christian, what am I? I'm one of those guys that look at me, that guy, he's a sinner, but I could see him a Christian. I could see him repenting. I could see him believing. And if Christianity teaches that the gospel says that salvation really comes from God, everyone is an undeserving sinner, then you and I have to admit this. Some of the nicest, most generous people, most moral people you and I will ever come across are people of other faiths. Because why wouldn't they be? Because you're not a Christian because you're better, and they're not a Christian because they're not. It's because of salvation. And by the way, we propagate this if you're a Christian so much, because I know for many of us who are non-Christians when we first come to church, don't you think this too? You also think, I could never become a Christian. Everyone here probably reads the Bible upside down and backwards and memorizes it in different languages. And everyone here is so good. Everyone here seems so happy and so serving and singing and holding hands and swaying, kumbaya. They just do these things. And so both Christians sometimes give off the idea that there are some people that you'll never see be Christians. But in fact, you've got the other extreme. Oh, she is so nice. She's really sweet. She should be a Christian. If only she was a Christian, I'd marry her. But you know, she was a Christian. We think about those things. And here's the basic idea. Christian snobbery, Christian elitism, the idea that Christians think they're better. Not that Christ is the only way. That is, unfortunately, for you, like it or not, what Jesus taught. He's the only way. But Christian snobbery, you know, Christians say, we get a bum rap in the media. People will mock Christians, but they wouldn't mock Muslims. You mock Muslims, you can get like fired or something like that, you know, whatever it is. And so talk about this. And so a lot of times Christians bemoan that Christians are sort of, you know, clearly through the media, just like biased against. People are more happy to rip into Christians and the Ned Flanders of the world than non-Christians. But you know why? Have you thought why? Because maybe when Christians are self-righteous, it's the most offensive. Maybe when Christians are self-righteous, like Jonah here, it's because Christians think, we think, I think, I'm better than you. And at this point, the non-Christian is like, yeah. But let's think about this. Why would Christianity, snobby, looking down on other people, Christians, be the most offensive universally? Could it be because it's the one people that should not be? And I would submit to you, even to the offense of other faiths, that the reason why, if you're not a Christian, you get most offended by Christians claiming to be self-righteous is because deep in your soul, maybe Christianity is true. I like the fact that people get really offended at Christians more than other religions. It reminds me that maybe this thing's true. And maybe the reason why people are offended is because I'm totally doing the wrong thing as a Christian, but it's true. So when people get really mad at Christians being self-righteous, I think, hey, that's right. There's some underlying objective truth that Christians of all people should be the most gracious, humble people because of our Savior. So, where does salvation come from? It comes from God alone. Whether he's using fish, whether he's using the preached word of God, whether he's using circumstances or people, whatever it is, salvation comes from God alone. It's not because I remembered God. It's not because I prayed to God. I was so pious or dedicated, but God is the one who remembers. And why do believers need to remember that? Because we sometimes, maybe often, overstate our piety. We think too much of our religious activities, although those are important. Prayer, going to church, very important. And to the degree you know this way, when we begin to look down on other people. So what does God do? What does God do to help his children and help other people kind of come back to him? Well, there's two things I want you to see from this text. And again, that poem that I read millions of times and never saw, would you see in this poem a progression? When Jonah gets into the water, and then he's sort of under the surface of the water, and then he's sort of at the bottom of the water, and then he's at the bottom of the ocean. So take a look here in the poem. Now we go back to the first part of the poem, chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress. And he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surround me. All your waves and your billows, now they're passing over me. And I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closing over me to take my life. The deep, here's a sinking, the deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought me up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. There is a progression of sinking. Hurled from the boat into the water, the waves come over me. Now they're crashing over me. I'm now in the bottom of the sea. Now the reeds or the weeds are covering me at the bottom of the mountain. And there's a strange part. Now I'm at the bottom of the sea so much that there's gates. The gates bar me. Now, to get this, you have to understand that water to the ancient Near East symbolized basically chaos and death. That's why even in Genesis 1, the Spirit moved upon the waters. This kind of a vague and mysterious, what are those waters? Because in ancient Israelite thinking and ancient Mesopotamian thinking, waters was chaotic and disorderly as opposed to dry land. And so what does this mean? both physically, literally for Jonah and for us. Here's what it means. You and I will most likely be humble and cry out to God the further we sink down. And God, in his severe mercy, will let Jonah sink. Because Jonah didn't cry out at the top of the waters when he was bobbing up and down. Jonah didn't cry out, it says, when he was sort of, you know, trying to swim and stay afloat. Jonah didn't cry out as he got it slowly pulled down. It says, basically, I'm at the gates of death. I'm about to die. And at that point, he cries out. Now, again, he doesn't even cry out for repentance or to God would say. He just says, I'm drowning. And again, there's a couple of bits of irony in here. It says in verse 2, I called out to the Lord in my distress, but he won't call out to Nineveh. He won't call out to the mariners, to the God in the boat. It's the same Hebrew word, call out. This is the only time Jonah calls out is after he's blown it. And furthermore, look at verse 4. This verse 4 should offend most people. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight. Other translations say, you banished me. Now let's just pause and think. Did God banish Jonah? I mean, did God drive Jonah away? No. These, again, are clues in which Jonah is sort of selectively sorry. He's not saying, God, I'm sorry for disobeying you. I'm sorry that I'm upset that you're merciful. He's saying, God, I'm sorry I'm drowning. I'm sorry that I'm dealing with my consequences. That's what he's sorry about. But God, in his mercy, will let you and I go down, all the way down. The last couple batches of baptisms in the English congregation in Chinatown, actually, and Newton, if you read them, there's going to think, go back to those testimonies. I believe they might be available at our church office, but I still have them somewhere in my emails or some of the handouts. But the testimonies of Christian brothers and sisters who got saved. Did you read them? One of them talked about how I got sick. And if I got better that first time, I don't think I'd be following Jesus. Others have talked about how, like, you know, my family life got really, really bad. And then I realized I really need to go to God. But I didn't really believe it. So then God let my family get worse. And then I really believed it. And now I'm following God. I mean, it's story after story. If you listen and read testimonies, if someone in this room strikes you as a very Christian person, as a godly person, if someone in this room strikes you as someone that you can respect as a follower of Christ, I assure you, they have been at the bottom somewhere. And God has broken their pride. They look so humble today, but the Bible teaches that none of us begin that way. They look so godly today, but none of us start that way. If they're there, they had some of the most difficult, brutal, painful experiences of their lives. And this last part, that's the first thing. God lets us go down. But here's the other thing. God will even humiliate us. Yeah. How does God humble us? How does God remind us? What does he do, especially for believers? God will humiliate us. Now, lest you think I'm being crass, I want us to go to my favorite verse of Jonah chapter 2. Verse 10, where it says, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it barfed Jonah out upon the dry land. Now, there is no way there's any dignity in this. I know it's middle of the morning and maybe early. Maybe you ate breakfast, maybe you didn't. I decided not to use my ladder illustration about vomit, but this is biblical. We need to consider biblical barf. Jonah sitting in the fish. Now, again, this fish. Now, I grew up in an era where Disney redid Pinocchio, and basically Pinocchio is Jonah. I don't know if you realize that, the old animation. And my picture of Jonah, of Pinocchio inside the whale, I still have a picture in my mind of some storybook I had from Disney years ago as a kid. It's this massive, cavernous, like, sperm whale, this big, empty tummy. And there's Pinocchio sitting there, relatively dry on the dry part of the tongue, okay? Now, I don't think Pinocchio's experience was like Jonah's, okay? I imagine Jonah being completely engulfed in the digestive innards tract of this aquatic creature. Stuff is sliming around him, and it smells. He thinks he's going to die until he realizes, and this is not exact in the Bible, so I might be speculating here, and he's just engulfed and glommed all together by all this digestive juices and just the reek of the digestive tract of the fish. And he realizes, somehow, I have air. And I'm not going to get into how the scientific, I have no problem. If God can tell a fish to swallow, God can keep Jonah alive in the fish. But perhaps, maybe there are pockets of air in there. Okay? Perhaps, maybe there's a dead, you know, small mammal coming in. He like cracks open the mammal and breathes, and oh, there's like oxygen left inside the lungs of this small creature, this rat or whatever. But basically, he realizes, I'm not going to die. I'm not going to, and then he begins to compose his poem as he's sort of glommed in the digestive tract of this fish. And then he senses that the Lord is releasing him, and the fish. Now, the great word is that it's awesome. In the Hebrew, where it says, verse 10, the Lord spoke to the fish, basically it's a reporting. We don't actually know what he said. And the point is, the thing you're supposed to take is this. God turned to the fish and whispered and told him something, and the fish goes, got it, and barfed Jonah, okay? I have no idea what God said. I kind of want to know when we get to heaven, but he barfed Jonah out. And you have to remember, the prophet is, now again, I've seen stories of pictures of Jonah. He's walking out of a big mouth. This is not the picture the prophets paint. Jonah is totally undignified, retching and reeking in fish gut innards, like undigested or pre-digested stuff, and he just gets barfed onto the shore. And God's like, there, I saved you. Because that is what it is. And Jonah, kind of, I don't even know what he does. Does he clean up? Does he stay out? You know, he's unclean, right? What does he do? But basically, the Bible says, God even used the fish to remind Jonah and to humble him. One of the first times I ever remember coming onto a stage was I was given the honor of giving flowers at this massive event. I don't even know what the event was. All I know is a lot of Chinese people there. I didn't understand it, and I had to wear a suit, and I had to wear flowers. But you know, I realized that I had this really special privilege. I got to go up behind the stage and up to the foot of the stage, and I was holding this bouquet of flowers for someone that was getting some award. I felt like there were thousands of people there. There were probably hundreds, but it felt really big, and I remember small. I must have been 4 years old or 5 years old, and I remember beginning to feel, because my parents were like, this is a great honor to go on stage and give flowers to this person, whoever it was, awarding. Okay, and I remember thinking slowly in my mind, thinking, "Wow, this is kind of a cool thing. This is pretty awesome." And I remember again, one of the first times I ever got on stage, walking up in my suit, of which I've probably never worn before, wearing dress shoes, which I'm not used to walking in front of hundreds of people with a bouquet of flowers. And I'm walking up, both my hands are holding this bouquet of flowers because it's really big and I can't do it. And as I get to the last step onto the stage, I remember those dress shoes, those nice smooth bottom dress shoes, slipping out from me, and in order to save myself, I had to put both hands by reflex, flap, onto the stage, and the flowers just kind of slide across stage. And I'm laying there, and I get up, and I pick up the flowers, and I kind of give it to the person. Now, I don't know that I was inherently arrogant at that age, besides normal kids just sort of not being aware, but I gotta tell you, it's an interesting story for someone who has to come on stage almost every week to preach. And to remind people that salvation comes from God. I don't know if God did that in his wisdom because he knew that, or he just thought it'd be funny. I don't know. Or that I can use it as a story today. Ooh, God's sovereignty. But there are things that God will do in your life that frankly might humiliate you and me, whether you're a Christian or non-Christian. But God in his severe mercy can use those things to remind us who really saves. Where salvation really comes from. I dare say some of the most humiliating things you've ever gone through, you still remember. Maybe there's some good. Maybe there's a divine purpose. I believe there is. I don't think Jonah ever looked at a fish on his plate ever again the same. And perhaps you've got a similar experience. The experience that reminds us, you know, I probably am prouder than I should be. I'm not as humble as I could be. I don't remember that God really is the one who saves. I've fallen flat on my face because it's easy for a person, the longer they follow Jesus Christ, to begin to feel, I'm a pretty good Christian. I read my quiet times, Bible, like 5 days in a row. That's pretty good, you know, and I'm praying, I'm going to church, I'm serving now. I'm whatever it is. Someone asked me to be a deacon or an elder or a Sunday school teacher or a small group leader. You know, it's pretty good. And we begin to compare ourselves to other people. We begin to think, I remembered God, and I prayed to him, and he heard me. As opposed to what every other passage in the Old Testament says, God remembered you and me. Because salvation comes from him alone. If you're not a Christian, and you're here with us today. Maybe you've been coming to this church or this service or some church for a number of weeks or months maybe. Is this sinking in? Our God, our wonderful Savior. Because this idea of Jonah, there are so many comparisons with Jonah. It goes right back to Psalm 37. It goes to Genesis 12 where it says, he remembered. That's actually where the famous passage, God remembered, the Lord remembered Abraham, the Lord remembered Moses. But in this case, Jonah, Jesus himself says, I was in the belly of the fish like Jonah. In the same way that I was dead in the tomb 3 days and three nights, Jonah was in the belly of fish 3 days and three nights. And so there's no way to escape the fact that Jesus himself compares his time in between the crucifixion on the cross and the resurrection to Jonah being in Sheol, or the place of the dead, though Jonah was not literally dead. And here's the thing, the humiliation. Jesus Christ was naked on a cross. And he loved us so much that our sins were so bad, but his love, his mercy was so good, so great for us that he was willing to die on the cross for us. You want to become a Christian, you just need to confess your sins. You need to recognize that salvation comes from Jesus alone, and then ask God to show you what the next things are, to confess your sin and to turn to him. And for us who are Christians, again, this is Jonah chapter. We're barely halfway through the book. And we haven't even gotten to the heart of it. We haven't even got to God's mission. We haven't got to the fact that God's going to use his redeemed people. Jonah is going to basically cause a mass conversion in one of the most, quote unquote, sinful cities of the ancient world. One of the most brutal, wicked people of the ancient world. And he doesn't even appreciate God. Imagine what God would do if he could help us be more humble and trusting in him, and what he would do on your campus, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your family. Because God is still on his mission. But before we do that, before we're the most ready for the mission, he's going to remind us that if you're going to pray from the inside, you have to really mean it. That salvation comes from God alone. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, what an incredible story that is both encouraging, kind of entertaining, but also convicting and challenging. And we ask you, Father, show us where you need to meet us today. Father, some of us are discouraged in our walks with you. We feel far. And yet we're reminded that we don't have any right to feel discouraged for the same reason we don't have any right to feel pride. It all comes from you. So encourage us that way. Father, some of us are really striving to live for you. We're praying, we're asking people to really consider the claims and the message of Jesus on the cross. And so would you continue to do that? Lord, if you can use Jonah, kind of a self-righteous, kind of an unpleasant fellow in these stories, Lord, use us. Maybe that's why you teach in your Bible that love, people will know that we are disciples of Christ by the way we love. And so, Father, do all these things. And Father, for those of us who just really feel like you're calling us, and maybe there's still some disagreement, Lord, cause in us to repent of our selective sorry. Help us not just say, sorry, we're drowning. We need you to help us from drowning. Help us to say, sorry, Father, for disagreeing with you. Help us, Father, for going a totally different direction than you want for our lives, for your good plan. So do that, we pray. Minister to us in the coming weeks. And not only will we see you work in Jonah in spite of some of his shortcomings, we're going to see you do great things. We ask this in Christ's name.